God has been very kind to our congregation over her 46 years. I think part of the reason for that is because we've had pastors that have prayed earnestly for God's blessing upon us. And we've received that. God has done wondrous things here. And God has showed great patience with us in our weaknesses and failings. We've had marvelous teachers that have not only visited us and provided books and teaching for us, but they've become friends with us and friended our pastors and helped us along the way, to the point where in many cases we've been placed at the vanguard of creedal advance. Our creeds can advance, you know. We have wonderful creeds and faith statements, but they can become more clear as they more fully articulate the scriptures. And there are movements afoot where we are involved in some of this discussion. A great honor. Last week we had another great advance with Professor Jack Cassioni talking to us about the rhythms in scripture and the meter that is seen in the original texts, giving us a far more deeper appreciation of scripture and its importance of its accuracy. Sometimes I wonder, why were we chosen to have Tri-City Christian Academy when we started our school in the mid-80s? There was this other church nearby that was heavily populated with many people having advanced degrees and very, very successful people. And they ended up sending their children to our school. And I said, why is that? We're a blue-collar group, somewhat modest in our educational attainments. Why did we get the commission to start this? I think God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise sometimes. And His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And it's not only an intellectual growth, it's a growth in terms of our substance. We have many children coming down even today, a new child brought into the church through the baptismal waters of this local church, and several more, shall we say, in the planning stages. But let us remember, unto whom much is given, much shall also be required. Let's not hide our gifts and talents under a bushel or in a napkin, as the metaphor goes. Let's together make an increase of what we've been given for the glory of God. When I was in the Air Force, they had a lot of procedures, like any military group would, and one of them involved the different levels of launching airplanes, different categories of readiness of the airplane when you would launch it, ranging from fully equipped and ready to go to war to the survival launch. The survival launch meant just get them airborne and do it quick. And don't worry about whether or not they've got enough fuel. They can run on fumes if they have to, but a survival launch means get them off the ground, get them out of here. So we would practice that sometimes. We don't want to be in survival launch mode or survival mode. We want to be in visionary mode. We want to be taking what God has given us and responsibly seeking to advance His kingdom. In our sermon last time on 1 John, we covered chapter 2, 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Well, we often interpret that phrase, the world, to mean the way of this current world. We think of perhaps worldliness, perhaps very base rock music styles, naming your body. I'm thankful that none of my kids have come home with a bone through the nose yet. That's the way of the world, right? But that's a secondary way that the term is meant. I've used it in my house. I'll probably continue to use the term in this secondary way with my children and grandchildren. Don't be worldly. Be godly instead of worldly. And that's valid. That works. But the primary use of the phrase in the original context was the old creation world. Don't love that. The world of the old covenant. Don't love that. The weak and beggarly elements, the dying world of Judaism, that was what the meaning is. Don't love that. It's passing away. Rather, do the will of God. Embrace the new covenant realities. It's better far to embrace the Father's new creation and the new temple, which His Son built and continues to build, which will be a home for us forever. Love that one. Today we continue with our reading of John's first epistle. We're going to look at chapter 2, 18 through 25 today. Hear the words of God. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son, and in the Father, and in this, the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You have given us so much. You have given us all things. Help us, we pray, to first hear Your word, and then, most importantly, to obey it. For we bring this request to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. There's much error in interpreting the term Antichrist, especially in pop theology today. It does sell books, especially that people that don't run too deep don't like to read much. It's kind of sensational. The Antichrist is coming. Sometimes theology that appeals to our yearning for cheap sensationalism, to our natural slothfulness, laziness, in striving for the kingdom's realization on earth, and to our lack of reading and study, there's an appeal to talk about the Antichrist. You can often hear some junior theologian say, "Yeah, the Bible talks a lot about the Antichrist in Revelations." They always put an S on the word Revelations. Actually, the term Antichrist is not mentioned in that book, not even once. What do we see about this term from Scripture? Well, we read, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." John was writing to the church in the last time. This was during the first century. Therefore, the times that we live in now, today, in the 21st century, are not the last times. We are not living in the last times. You can't have it both ways. Either John's addressees were living in the last times, like he said, or some pop theologian says we're living in them today. I'll go with the scripture. And consistent with the warnings of Jesus in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, that's when Jesus was talking about the calamities that would come at the end of the world. And they did. In those calamities, Jesus listed one and said, "There would be many that shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many." That was one of the calamities coming. And Jesus concluded those warnings with this statement: "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." And they were, because they were in the last times. And many false prophets, we could say antichrists, plural, appeared at that time. Jesus said it would happen, and John was reminding his audience, you heard that this was coming, right? And now they're here. The Apostle John wrote his epistles during the lifetimes of those same first century believers that were standing around at the Olivet Discourse. And in fulfillment of the words of Jesus, John now says to the receivers of this letter that the last days, the last time, was now upon them. The old world was dying, soon to be fully dead. And very predictably, the church was tormented by the spirit of Antichrist, by many false teachers who seemed to originate with the apostles, but who soon proved to be liars, wolves, not sparing the flocks. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. When the early Christians were scattered from Jerusalem during the persecutions, the apostles remained in many cases. And there were Jews there that wanted to sabotage Christianity. So they went out seemingly with the apostles. Hey, you both came from Jerusalem. You're both talking about Jesus. You both must be together, right? John was saying, no. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they would have been, they would have continued with us. Not us believers, but us apostles. They were unauthorized missionaries, Judaizers leaving Jerusalem and infiltrating the scattered and persecuted church with false Antichrist teachings. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Now try to put yourself in the shoes of an apostate Jew. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Hey, I believe in the Father. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Whosoever denieth the Son, Jesus, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. What a clear refutation of this Antichrist doctrine, this Judaizing doctrine that was harming the church. Some things we see about this term Antichrist from Scripture is that the term can be used either to describe individuals, plural, or a spirit, an attitude, a teaching. a set of doctrines. You don't see it used to describe a single individual, like the pop theologians would say. You know, maybe it's Trump. Maybe it's Obama. Those kinds of speculations hurt us. They make us look silly. The term can be used to describe individuals, or it can be used to describe a spirit of apostasy, and we're told that it was already at work in the first century. Already at work. So often Christians use the term Antichrist in a way that's at variance with the Scripture, and ways that can often make the church appear very foolish to the watching world. Antichrist is coming. Watch out. We're going down. Isn't it great that we're now in the last times? Antichrist is coming. Hooray! Yeah, Christians saying that. Something's wrong with this picture. Worse, the incorrect use of this term can, in some cases, hinder the growth of Christ's kingdom. We can become defeatists, afraid of an expectation of the enemy that has previously been crushed and defeated. Does this mean that we should totally drop our guard now? All this stuff has passed. We don't have to worry about Antichrist spirit anymore? Oh, no. That spirit is still here. There will be some occasional oppositions from the world, our flesh and the devil, our three battlefronts. But these remain only for our good and for God's glory as we overcome them by faith, the faith that He in fact supplies us. We'll have to struggle with these things, and some will even come from within the church. Our confession tells us, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Now that, I don't understand why God does that necessarily. It seems to me if I were running the universe, I would have all the good guys in the church and all the bad guys out of it. But God, in His providential wisdom, has allowed heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, some of these problems are fully God-hating apostates, Antichrist. God knows which ones are His. And some are just dumb and immature. But God uses all of that for His glory. I remember in high school, the football teams would practice before games, and they would have the red shirt team. I think some of you that have been in sports might know what that means. The red shirt team was second string players that would put on a red shirt and they would practice taking the part of the upcoming opposing team. They might even do plays that were aligned with the scheduled team to face. And the first string would face them. They faced the red shirt team. They were their own guys, but they had risen up in order to toughen up the first string. God does that in the church. Sometimes He'll rise up your neighbor and you'll have a conflict with your neighbor. Why? Shouldn't be that way. Think of the red shirt team. You're practicing for the real fight, because there is a real fight. And someday, hopefully, we'll be big enough to fight it. John ends his passage, "Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life." We need not be afraid. God has not given us the spirit of fear. There's an anecdote about the Civil War that I always liked. General Grant, during the first year of the conflict, 1861, he was supposed to attack this Confederate detachment. I received orders to move against Colonel Thomas Harris, who was said to be encamped at the little town of Florida. Not the state Florida, the little town of Florida, Missouri. some 25 miles south of where we then were. Harris had been encamped in a creek bottom for the sake of being near water. The hills on either side of the creek extend to a considerable height, possibly more than 100 feet. As we approached the brow of the hill from which it was expected that we would see Harris's camp and possibly find his men ready formed to meet us, my heart kept getting higher and higher until it felt to me as though it was in my throat. Have you ever had that? I've had a little. This is General Grant talking. As I approached these guys, my heart kept rising higher and higher till it felt like it was in my throat. I would have given anything then to have been back in Illinois, but I had not the moral courage to halt and consider what to do. I kept right on. When we reached a point from which the valley below was in full view, I halted. Now, I would have turned back. I just didn't want to face the ridicule of the guys to run. I just kept going from just blind, dumb inertia. And I halted when the valley below was in full view. The place where Harris had been encamped a few days before was visible, but the troops were gone. My heart resumed its place. It occurred to me at once that Harris had been as much afraid of me as I had been of him. This was a view of the question I had never taken before, but it was one I never forgot afterwards. From that event to the close of the war, I never experienced trepidation upon confronting an enemy, though I always felt more or less anxiety. I never forgot that he had as much reason to fear my forces as I had his. The lesson was valuable. This is analogous to us. Our enemy need not be feared. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, because then ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Continue in the Son. Continue what has been begun. Some of us are closer to the home stretch than others. All of us are commanded and empowered to persevere. Jesus said to the Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Continue. Don't faint in the day of adversity. Press on towards the mark. Hey, if God wanted to, he could remove all adversity and suffering from our lives. You ever think about that? But he loves us too much for that. And fulfilling his design for us requires it. We're commanded to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He's a coward. He fears faithful Christians. He's more afraid of us when we act in faith than we are of him. He knows who we are in Christ, even if we forget sometimes. I end the sermon with this verse that is becoming one of my favorite verses. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Amen.